Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Kings 19, the verses 1 through 18, and then the verses that follow, the verses 19 through 21, are the text for this morning's sermon. A little bit of history prior to 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah has challenged King Ahab's Baal worship in the name of the Lord. There's been a drought for 3.5 years. Things have come to a head. And the people of Israel have been gathered by Elijah on Mount Carmel. And there came the big showdown, which ended with the people shouting, Yahweh, He is God. And then Elijah praying for rain and rain coming down. Then we pick it up at 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, Get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he had reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Then here begins our text. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. As far as the reading of God's word, we'll sing following the sermon, hymn 55, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, do you know the sinking feeling that all your efforts were for nothing? The gut-wrenching pain of having given something your all, absolutely everything, and then see it go to pieces? That feeling is universal. Sports people know it well. I think of the Brazilian soccer team this past summer. Leading politicians know it well. Think of how Western administrations feel in the face of the crisis in the Middle East, or what's happening in the Ukraine and in relation to Russia. Homeowners know it well. There's another prairie flood. There's another wildfire. Surgeons know it well, an operation that fails to save the life of a patient. Parents know it well, a child that refuses to walk in the ways in which it was raised. And office bearers know it well too. An office bearer may sweat bullets as he shepherds God's people. A minister preaches and teaches. Elders visit, they comfort, they admonish. Deacons instruct and distribute. Office bearers meet, discuss, decide, execute. But the desired results are not always there. Instead of wisdom, there's continued folly. Instead of understanding, there's continued ignorance. Instead of repentance, there's hardening of hearts. Instead of people doing things, nothing happens. And so sometimes a person can wonder, where's this all going? When will all of this end? Sometimes as a human being, you feel totally spent. God, I can't take this anymore. I'm done. That's how Elijah felt. After the victory on Mount Carmel, and then the threats of Jezebel came. Baal was defeated, his prophets and his priests were dead, and still it hadn't worked. And so Elijah figured he was done. Jezebel wanted to kill him. Elijah runs for his life. And then he asks God, please, let me die. But the Lord would not allow Elijah to retreat and retire. New players are about to enter the stage of history. A new king in Damascus, a new king in Samaria, and a new prophet to address Israel. Elijah is given a glimpse of what's yet coming, and he's given a role in making what's yet coming happen. Elijah might feel spent, but God is not yet done. God does not give up easily. He presses on, for the Christ is to come, and the world is to be saved. And so we hear the good news of God's mighty deeds with this theme. The call of Elisha by Elijah demonstrates how the Lord always presses on. And we'll look at Elijah's faithfulness, Elisha's faithfulness, and the Lord's faithfulness. First, Elijah's faithfulness. Around 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel split into a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was ruled by the house of David. The northern kingdom was ruled by the house of Jeroboam. And under Jeroboam, the northern Israelites became guilty of self-willed worship of God. Jeroboam, boys and girls, made two golden calves, placing them in two temples, one way up in the north in Dan, and one in the south on the border with Judah in Bethel. And Jeroboam also created his own priestly order. He put the Levites and the priests appointed by God out of work. And so in name, northern Israel still worshipped the Lord, still worshipped Yahweh. But their worship was sin against the second commandment. Scripture calls it the sin of Jeroboam. And then it's only 55 years later, in 874 BC, that Ahab becomes king. 55 years. I want to stress that. 55 years between the death of Solomon and the beginning of Ahab's reign. Those 55 years have been turbulent for Israel. Jeroboam's son Nadab had been killed by Baasha. Baasha's son Elah was killed by Zimri. With Zimri, the 10 tribes actually split into two factions. Zimri committed suicide within a week of becoming king. The northern kingdom was then ruled by two kings for a period of 6 years, Tibni and Omri. Eventually, Omri gains the upper hand, unifies the nation by building a new, strong capital city called Samaria. And so when Omri dies, his son Ahab becomes king. Now, up until Ahab, all the Israelite kings had continued the religious policy of King Jeroboam. The people were forbidden to travel down to Jerusalem to worship God. They were directed to the calves at Bethel and Dan. And there were no faithful Levites and priests in the northern kingdom. Sin against the second commandment. But with Ahab, things took a turn for the worse. Israel came to sin also against the first commandment. You see, Ahab married Jezebel from Tyre and Sidon. And Jezebel brought her own religion with her, Baal worship. Through Jezebel, the northern tribes of Israel began to serve Baals alongside Yahweh. Israel wavered between two opinions. To translate that phrase of Elijah literally, she was trying to dance with two partners at the same time. So there was sin against the second commandment, the golden calves of Dan and Bethel, and sin against the first commandments, the worship of Baal, the god of rain and lightning. And all that happened in the space of 55 years. The seniors of Ahab's day were born in the days of King Solomon. That means that Elijah's grandfather, and maybe even his father, would have known the reign of Solomon. So just think. In the lifespan of one person, the 10 tribes went from Solomon to Ahab, had traded in the temple of Solomon for self-willed worship and idolatry. And the faithful Levites and priests who had been fired from their work by King Jeroboam had for the most part gone down to Judah. And so the 10 tribes were structurally devoid of religious leaders who could teach them the truth of God. God then graciously filled that void with prophets. And one of those prophets rose to such prominence that he became, for God-fearing Jews, the most famous prophet of all, Elijah. Elijah, boys and girls, do you know what his name means? It's made up of three parts. El, I, and then Jah is actually Yahu or Yav. Il means God. When you add I to a Hebrew word, it becomes my. So Eli means my God. And Yahu or Yav, well, that's obviously a reference to the Lord's personal name, Yahweh. Elijah. My God is Yahweh. And that was a statement, a huge statement in the face of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Baal worshippers. What a statement it also was to God's people, who could not and would not choose whom they wanted to worship. Elijah, he storms onto the scene of Israel's history, From a human perspective, he single-handedly proved the utter foolishness of Baal worship. Did Israel really think that Baal was in control of the rain and thunder? Well, Elijah prayed to God and Yahweh stopped the rain for 3.5 years straight. No Baal priest could make the rain fall. No Baal priest on Carmel could make the lightning fire come down. But Elijah on Mount Carmel, he prayed to God and the fire came down. It burned even water-soaked wood and even the stones of the altar. Elijah prayed to Yahweh again and the rain began to fall. Yahweh was obviously stronger than Baal. And Israel realized that the people shouted, "Yahweh, He is God!" Victory, Elijah thought. Reformation has begun. We're back on the way to Solomon's days. But no, next morning, Jezebel makes an attempt on Elijah's life. And Elijah flees all the way to Beersheba, that's the southernmost city in the province, in the country of Judah, as far away from the 10 tribes as he can get in the promised land. He fled from the death penalty, and he asked the Lord, the irony of it, "Please let me die." But Yahweh, our Lord, had other plans. God fed him and sent him onto the mountain of God, and Elijah was made to meet with God as once Moses had. And there God makes clear to Elijah, God's way is not always in the awe-inspiring and the spectacular. The Carmel event does not change hearts, just as hearing the law from Mount Sinai did not change the hearts of the Israelites, and they worshipped the golden calf in no time at all. Elijah was learning the lesson of the extent of man's depravity. It's total. Now God would take vengeance for the wrongs that had taken place. God would defend his honor in his time. He'd take vengeance on the house of Israel. The cruel Hazael was to become king in Damascus. God would take vengeance on the house of Omri and Ahab. The wild Jehu would become king in Samaria. And he would continue to proclaim his own rights and his own work. The dedicated Elisha would become prophet to Israel. And God also offers immediate proof that not all is lost. Elijah may think that he's the only one, that he's like Noah in the midst of a wicked generation. But God has reserved no less than 7,000 people for himself. 7,000 people who, just like Elijah, had not worshipped Baal. And then Elijah accepts his role and responds in faith. He doesn't protest. He doesn't stay put. He begins traveling again. God had instructed him to go to the wilderness of Damascus. And if Elijah did so, we can't tell. He would have traveled along the east side of the Jordan River. It would seem he went alone, for the servant that had been in his employ had been left in Beersheba and was discharged from service. And then at some point in time, Bible scholars doing the math, you can figure it out because Elisha was plowing. They figure it would have been April, some 6 months after the Carmel event, 4 months after Horeb. Elijah is traveling down a road by the village of Abel-Mehola. Didn't become clear to me as I studied this where exactly this village was, but it would seem to have been on the west side of the Jordan River, likely at the southern tip of the very fertile Jezreel Valley. Elijah's traveling down the road. He's very recognizable because he wore a simple, rough coat made of camel's hair. And those who would see him walking there would have known who he was, especially the farmers. After all, this was the man who had been the cause of the recent 3.5 years drought that had cost the farmers so dearly. Elijah nears the fields of a farmer, Shaphat. And there he leaves the road. He goes up to the young man guiding the last plow. He throws his mantle to him. And without saying a word, Elijah goes back to the road and keeps on walking. Without his mantle, he's now walking in his shirt. It's as if Elijah had passed on his job to another. I'm not going to wear this prophet's cloak anymore. Now, Bible scholars are divided over the significance of Elijah's action. Part of the problem is that the original Hebrew doesn't make clear whether Elijah threw his mantle onto Elisha or just at Elisha. But when I reflected on this, I wondered, does it make much difference? The mantle of camel hair was Elijah's trademark. He left it in the care of Elisha. And regardless of what Elisha may have thought, we'll say more on that in a moment, Elijah had set in motion the series of events that would lead to obedience to the command of the Lord, anointing Elisha as his successor. And so Elijah's reaction is one of faithfulness. The dejected and depressed office bearer is back on his feet. He's back at his work. He's rallying God's troops. And at the same time, Elijah puts the Lord to the test. Elijah doesn't say a word. He simply leaves his mantle with Elisha and then he keeps on walking. Would Elisha now take the hint? Would the Lord move Elisha to obey? Was Elisha really one of those 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal? Would he really leave everything behind to follow Elijah in his mission? Listen, there's the sound of someone running. Elijah walks on. He would have heard panting. And then there's this question. Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye. Can you imagine the relief that would have washed over Elijah? Not only had this young man understood Elijah's intention, he was ready indeed to drop everything and join Elijah right then and there. Because to kiss someone goodbye, that's a definitive action. That's not like, I'll see you later. That's a farewell. And Elijah reacts. There's a bit of confusion here. There's no translation issue. Go back. What have I done to you? Some people read this reaction within the back of their minds how the Lord Jesus once reacted to a man who asked to be allowed to go and bury his father. Jesus' response was negative. Time was urgent. But that's not the case here. Just think about it. If Elijah's reaction is to be understood in a negative way, a reprimand to Elisha, then what Elisha does next makes no sense. If Elijah's reaction is negative, then what Elisha does, he does go back, and he organizes a farewell feast, would be an act of disobedience to Elijah. But there's no way Elisha would have disobeyed Elijah. First of all, Elisha goes through the trouble of asking permission. And secondly, following the feast, Elisha does become Elijah's servant. And so Elijah's response has to be understood differently. You have to take it literally. Elijah says to Elisha, sure, go back. Who am I? What have I done that it should affect you? Elisha was handpicked by God. Elisha was being called by God. There is no way Elijah was going to interfere with how God was picking his soldiers. Just as Elijah had learned from God not to interfere with how God picked his battles. Elijah's attitude had become very much one of, let's see what the Lord causes to happen. And so Elijah, my God is Yahweh. The man who'd won a huge battle with Baal, but seemed to be losing the war. He'd given up, but God gave him new strength. Elijah has a job to do. You're only a small cog in the machine of God's providence. Elijah thought he was the only one left. God says, 7,000 still. Elijah, you're just one of them. Elisha is another. And so Elijah, in faithfulness, continued to serve God. Elisha is subscripted for the war God is waging. Elijah was faithful by the grace of God. God presses on. We turn to Elisha. Let's begin with his name. Boys and girls, what does Elisha mean? Il, I, sha. I take it you still remembered that Eli means my God. Sha. Where does that come from? Well, I'll give you a clue. The name Elisha is very similar to the name Joshua. The sha of Elisha and the shua of Joshua are actually in Hebrew the same. And boys and girls, you probably know what Joshua means. Joshua means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And so Elisha means my God saves, or my God is salvation. And like Elijah's name, Elisha's name speaks volumes. It's a testimony to the faith, first of all, of Elisha's parents. They were obviously some of those 7,000. They enjoyed great blessings from the Lord. Even after 3.5 years of drought, they can afford to plow their land with 12 yoke of oxen. Shaphat was not a subsistence farmer. He was a blessed, wealthy man. In the midst of all the civil turmoil, Shaphat had given his son the name, My God Saves. This farmer didn't rely on the shifting powers of his day. He sought his help in God. And so the Baal worship that was introduced by Ahab had no impact on Shaphat. Indeed, given how Elisha responds to Elijah, you wonder, maybe Shaphat had actually been urging his son to consider joining the prophets to fill the void created by the absence of Levites and priests. We don't know. What we do know is when Elijah comes by, Elisha's out there in the field plowing. The drought was over. The soil was being prepared for sowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen. The fact that Elisha was with the 12th pair means that he was at the back. Oxen would plow on a diagonal, just like snow plows plow a highway. And being at the back meant that Elisha could oversee everything that was happening. Bible scholars conclude Elisha was the guy in charge. And as he and 11 others are plowing, they notice a man turning from the road and into the field. Elisha, of course, halts his plow. He's in charge. What's this man want? The man comes close and throws his mantle at or over Elisha. It's a simple cloak of camel hair. And Elisha realizes this is none other than Elijah. Elijah's standing before him. While standing, as Elisha looks up from the mantle to look at Elijah, he sees Elijah leaving. And Elisha understands immediately. Elijah wants him to come along, wants him to be with Elijah, wants him to take the cloak. Elijah was alone. Obviously, he had no one taking care of him. But that would mean Elisha's mind is doing overtime. Yes, he's willing to join Elijah. He's willing to prove his name, my God says. But then my parents will have to know too. I'll have to say goodbye. I'll have to resign as farm manager. I have to leave for good. Did Elisha understand Elijah was setting him up to become Elijah's successor? Some Bible scholars say yes. When someone throws his coat on you, that's like saying you're going to take my role. It's like a king taking off his crown, putting it on the head of his son. It's like Moses dressing Eleazar in Aaron's clothes. Other Bible scholars say, no, Elijah simply threw his coat at Elisha, indicating, Elisha, you are going to be my servant. That's how the passage ends. Elisha became Elijah's servant. There's no real certainty here. But does it really matter? Elijah knew what it was all about. Elisha, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But either way, Elisha was going to spend time with Elijah. He was going to learn the ropes of the trade. And whether or not Elisha would become Elijah's successor, that was up to the Lord. That was something that the Lord would make clear at his time. And it strikes me that when Elijah is about to be taken away, and Elisha asks the sons, first son's double portion. We'll look at that this afternoon. Thus, when Elisha requests to become Elijah's successor, even then Elijah says, I don't know. It's up to the Lord. The stage was being set for Elisha to become the successor of Elijah. But there's little more than that going on here. The setting up of the stage, the anointing of Elisha, doesn't happen until much later. But what we can say with certainty is that Elisha was very willing to join Elijah in his campaign for the honor of Yahweh. He asks Elijah for permission to say goodbye. And in asking for permission, Elisha recognizes, Elijah, you can tell me what to do. If you say no, I'll come right away. And when Elijah's response is open-ended, then Elisha actually goes to great lengths to indicate, my life is different. He doesn't just kiss his parents farewell. He organizes a feast meal. And the expression, the people in verse 21, suggests that this would have been a meal for the whole community of Abel Meholah. It puts a bit of a different spin on the act of using the plows for fuel and the oxen for food. Often we get the impression, and the way the story is told, that Elisha acts on the spur of the moment. Oh, I need some food. Well, kill the oxen. I need some fuel, so chop up the plows. But that can't be right. Just think for yourselves. Most of you know. How long does it take to cook, to roast an ox? Quite a long time. Now, the act of chopping up the plows and using the oxen for food is actually symbolic. It's Elisha making clear, I'm burning my bridges. I'm done with farming. I am now entirely devoting myself to the service of Yahweh. I am joining the campaign of Elijah the Tishbite. My God is Yahweh, and my God saves. And so Elisha was faithful to God as well. Regardless of to what extent he understood he was being called to be Elijah's successor, Elisha was willing to do what God called him to do. And so you see again, God presses on. And that brings us to our third point, the Lord's faithfulness, Yahweh's faithfulness. See, the point of the histories recorded in Scripture is to tell us God's story. The main character of our text is actually not Elijah and it's not Elisha. It's God. Even though he's not mentioned by name, except in the names of Elijah and Elisha, this is about the Lord. And we have to see that, beloved. For only then does this account become meaningful and significant for us today. You've got to see the big picture here. The 10 tribes had taken leave of God. They'd sinned against the second commandment, the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. They'd sinned against the first commandment, the Baals introduced by Jezebel. The royal house had taken leave of God, Omri and Ahab, they were shrewd politicians, and while they realized the need to stay loyal to Yahweh, they made alliances with other gods and other nations. The northern tribes had now been adrift for about half a century. And you'd think God has every right to say, I'm done with you. But no. God in his grace warns his unfaithful covenant people. He sends them Elijah. There's a victory, but the opposition of the heathen Jezebel is so strong that even Elijah's knees begin to buckle. God has to strengthen his own servants. And God does. See the mercy of God. Elijah, I am reserving 7,000 for myself. And note the language. I reserve. It's God's own doing that 7,000 people have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you want proof, Elijah? You know, go and anoint Elisha, your successor. And Elijah goes and he obeys, although in a very withdrawn way, no words, just walks into the field, drops his coat, walks out. And then the response, Elisha immediately drops what he's doing, walks to Elijah. There's a reformation that needs happening. And so Elisha drops everything on the spot. He's done with his old life. I reserve 7,000 for myself. Elisha's reaction is God's gift to Elijah. And the combination of Elijah and Elisha is now God's gift to Israel. It's not like God leaves his people in the lurch. They'll continue to be confronted with the call to repentance. Politically, Israel may be divided. There's no reason why it should be divided in worship. And so what we see in our text is proof of God's loyalty, Yahweh's faithfulness, even to a disobedient people. And we also see how God does not give up in the battle with the gods of other nations. He continues to raise up people for himself to serve him. He will continue to prove that he alone is God and he alone saves. And we're confronted with the Christ in our text. Elisha became to Elijah what Joshua became to Moses. Moses and Elijah could not finish the work. They got frustrated. It became too much for them. Joshua finished what Moses began. Elisha finished what Elijah began. Have you ever realized that pattern exists in the New Testament too? John the Baptist prepared the people, and Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, completed it. And for the Jews of Jesus' day, the pattern was very clear. Jesus even pointed out to them that what John the Baptist had done was Elijah prophesied of by Malachi. And that would have said to the Jews, well, if John the Baptist was the Elijah, then Jesus of Nazareth is the Elisha. Jesus would finish what John the Baptist began. With this difference, Joshua and Elisha pointed to God as Savior, but salvation in its deepest sense was not completed in their time. Salvation from sin, from the evil that resides within people, that would only come through Jesus of Nazareth. It was only Jesus who at one point could truly say, "It is finished." And so our text is a proof of God's faithfulness, and it calls us in our time and context to put faith in God. The God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, he is our God. Remember, Yahweh continues with his plan. He battles the worship of false gods. He reaches out to disobedient covenant people. God the Father directs the course of history. God the Son, the Word of God, ensures that God's chosen ones are not deprived of revelation. And the Spirit continues to instill faith in the hearts of God's chosen. Elijah responds in faith to God's command. He enlists Elisha. Elisha responds in faith to God's call as it comes to him through Elijah. There are 7,000 whom God reserved for himself, and there will be office bearers to serve, even when a covenant people apostatizes. The call of Elisha by Elijah demonstrates that the Lord always presses on. When things don't go well, we humans may have the inclination to throw in the towel. We look around in our world. We see how our ungodliness increases, how increasingly self-centered our society is becoming. The wars among the nations, persecution of Christians. In places in Syria, Christians have simply vanished. Fraud amongst politicians, a shift in the sexual morality of society. No regard for the life of the unborn, no care for victims of PTSD, the fragility of life. The list is endless. And you may wonder, God, where are you? You are my God, Elijah. And then God responds, I'll save you. Call Elisha. And beloved, that's what you say every time you confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. The Lord always presses on. Have faith. Yahweh is our God, and he will save us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Savior, thank you for the assurance that you always continue. We look around in our world and we do feel despondent, even despairing. International crises after years, decades of effort, persecution, disasters, illness. And in the midst of it all, we proclaim your word, but it doesn't really seem to have an impact. Even in our own society, even within the church, the gospel is preached, but is it really changing lives? Sometimes we wonder about the good of it all. And Lord, so we thank you for reminding us it's your work, not ours. You will continue with your plan. And we have faith in you. Thank you for using us in your plan. Have us be ready to serve you as you would have us serve. Have us understand our individual roles and respond in faith to your calling. Have us thus continue with you on the road to the fullness of your heavenly kingdom. We pray, Lord, cause your kingdom to come with haste. And we pray you this, as you, yours and yours alone is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 84, stanzas 1 and 2. Receive the blessing of God and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.